Well, let's pray. Lord, Good Friday is a day that we're to remember that scene. However it may play out in our head, it's quite clear from Scripture what happened. You sent your Son, and He was nailed to the cross. And His last words, "It is finished," means that He paid for our debt in full. And we know, Lord, that You have offered us eternal life by believing in Jesus. That if we are in Christ, as Joe taught us last night, then He is our Lord and He is our God. And we follow Him faithfully. And so the death of Jesus on Good Friday is clearly the greatest event that ever occurred. And we thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, I'd like you to turn in your Bible to Isaiah 52, verse 14. I'd like you to stand with me. As John, the Gospel of John, unfolds from the scene where Jesus said, "It is finished," we know, and we looked at this past Sunday, that two men buried Him. He took Him off the cross. Joseph, from the town of Arimathea, and Nicodemus, both of whom were council members. They were on the Sanhedrin that were there to condemn Jesus. We don't know if they were part of it. They were likely not, because they were secret followers of Jesus. Probably were not summoned to those meetings. But we know that Nicodemus and Joseph buried Him. Here's what I think they would have written for the Jerusalem Post if it existed in the first century. The next day, maybe that night, they went home and wrote this article. And they would have submitted it for the next day's headlines. Beginning in 52:14, I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. A wonderful translation. It's very accurate, certainly here. But if you have a different one, keep up as best you can. "But many were amazed when they saw Him." Keep in mind, this would be the headline the next day after what happened at the cross. "But many were amazed when they saw Him. His face was so disfigured, He seemed hardly human. And from His appearance, one would scarcely know He was a man. And He will startle many nations. Kings will stand speechless in His presence. For they will see what they had not been told. They will understand what they had not heard about. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed His powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about His appearance, nothing to attract us to Him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on Him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses He carried. It was our sorrows that weighed Him down. And we thought His troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for His own sins. But He was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on Him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly. Yet He never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep is silent before the shearers, He did not open His mouth. Unjustly condemned, He was led away. No one cared that He died without descendants, that His life was cut short in midstream. But He was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but He was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush Him and to cause Him grief. Yet when His life is made an offering for sin, He will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in His hands. When He sees all that is accomplished by His anguish, He will be satisfied. And because of His experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous. For He will bear all their sins. I will give Him the honors of a victorious soldier. Because He exposed Himself to death, He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels." You may be seated. The amazing thing about what I just read that would have easily made a great, wonderful, point-by-point article about what had occurred at Calvary the night before while reading that morning paper. The amazing thing is that what I just read was written not the day after Christ was crucified, but 750 years before he was crucified. Did you hear what I just said? Everything we just read that would have unfolded like a point-by-point roving reporter at the cross describing what happened was written about Jesus 750 years before it happened by a man named Isaiah. Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus could have written that easily. They would have said the same thing. You know, it's so accurate that the liberals of the day, through the years, probably over the last 100 plus years, have sought to discredit Isaiah. They know how important that prophecy is. They know that what happened to Jesus was spoken of before. So they have hypothesized that Isaiah wrote after Jesus died. Is that possible? Well, it was thrown around as a possibility until 1947, 1948, when some young lad was roaming around these caves in the Dead Sea, and he found a bunch of scrolls, scrolls that date back 2 centuries before Christ. That's the amazing thing about the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the most preserved manuscript roll at the Dead Sea was an entire manuscript, an entire scroll of Isaiah. Now, they didn't have chapter breaks back then, but it's from the point, chapter 1, all the way through chapter 66, and it unfolds. There are no chopped areas. Some say, no, there was one Isaiah, there was 2 Isaiahs, and there was 3 Isaiahs, and you put them all together. No, there's just one. And even though it only dates 200 years prior to Christ, it would have been based upon a manuscript prior to that. The amazing thing about God's Word is that it is believable. Let me look at one of the things you saw through there was this prophesied person being called my servant. My servant. The servant is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 40, and it goes through 53, and it's talking about this servant of God. And it's a great study, and I would encourage you to go through chapter 40 and underline every time you see servant and see who it's talking about. Who is the servant? Well, what we can see from the servant, if I was to flip back to Isaiah chapter 42, you can go there with me if you like. I'm just going to look at a couple passages here and there. Number one, we would see about the servant was that he was elected by God and anointed by the Spirit and promised success. Look at Isaiah 42:1. Again, written 750 years before Jesus. 42:1 says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. We see that he was elected by God, anointed by the Spirit of God. We see in verse 1 and in verse 4 that he was concerned with justice. Verse 4, he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. His ministry is an international scope. We see that from verse 1 where he speaks of the nations. And look down at verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. God speaking of this servant of his who will be a light to the nations. God predestined him to his calling. Look over at Isaiah 49, a couple chapters over. 49, verse 1. God predestined him to his calling. 49:1. Listen to me, O islands. Pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord, and there the Lord is in all caps. It's the word Yahweh in Hebrew. Yahweh called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. This is God knowing what will happen. We see that this servant in verse 2 is a gifted teacher. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. That's the metaphorical way of saying that a person's mouth and the tongue that speaks powerful, cutting words. His experiences are that of discouraging experiences. Look at verse 4. But he said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. You can see this because we know Jesus. We're looking back in hindsight. We're going, this prophet is spelling out who Jesus was all along, 700 plus years before he came about. We see that his ministry, once again, in verse 6, extends to the Gentiles. He says, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light to the nations." In chapter 50, verses 4 and 6, we see that he encounters opposition of a violent nature. Well, we see that in Jesus's the life of Jesus. To say that he suffered violent opposition is a severe understatement. Chapter 50, verse 4, "The Lord has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting," recalling that Jesus was hit in the face and spit upon. In verse 7, we see that he's determined to finish what God gave him to complete. "For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint." Another metaphor for a stone face. A daring, bold face to say, "Stop me if you can." Who is this servant? You and I look back as knowing something about Jesus and say, well, that's easy. It's Jesus. But what about the nation whom this was originally written to? The Jews. This is their scriptures. These are their scriptures. It's their words. This is written by Jews. It was written by people that God told, "Thus saith the Lord." What do they think? Well, they don't think it's Jesus, do they? So if it's not Jesus, it's got to be somebody or something. What do the Jews say? People ask me that, and I have to research it. And the answer is always the same, and that is it depends on what Jew you talk to. But by and large, the Jews would say, no, it's not Jesus. Why would they say it? Because they know something about Jesus that you and I don't? Absolutely not. It's just the protocol for the Jewish response. We don't believe it's Jesus, therefore it can't be Jesus. So who is it? Well, the Jews say that the servant of God is Israel. So let's just blast that out for a second. Is the servant of God who's being spoken of in the passages I've given you, is it Israel? Well, number one, Israel in Isaiah 53, verse 7, says this: "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shears." Verse 9, "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." Sinless? Is that Israel? How can Israel be sinless? They were an idolatrous people. God actually worked into his law a sacrificial system so that when they sinned, they could offer a sacrifice. Plus, their prophets were going around throughout the Old Testament going, "Repent, turn away, turn back to God." Can't be Israel. They weren't sinless. This person was sinless. So Israel's wrong. Number two, Israel says that they're the servant, and yet the servant is a lamb that we see there in verse 7, which I read out of its place. He was afflicted. He didn't open his mouth, like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep that's silent before his shears. He did not open his mouth. Israel lays down for no one. You know that about Israel? They lay down for no one. They don't close their mouths. They are the stiff-necked people. We read about that throughout the Old Testament. And if you want to go to Israel today and see it firsthand, be my guest. You will see that God has chosen without a doubt the most difficult people on the planet to show his love to. And why wouldn't he? That's not anti-Semitic. I mean, he also chose me. And I don't think I'm any better. He chooses the most difficult because he's God. That's why he says throughout the Old Testament, "Don't think for a second I chose you because you were above all of the peoples, because you were great and mighty." As a matter of fact, God says, "You were the least. You were the worst." Also, the servant, as we see in chapter 53, 4 to 6, the servant bears the griefs, carries the sorrows, smitten of God and afflicted, pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, chastening for our will, for us, fell upon him. And by his scourging or by his stripes, we are healed. Can that be Israel? Israel has never died a substitutionary atonement for me or you or anyone for that matter. What a ridiculous translation, a ridiculous interpretation, a better word, to say that Israel is the servant. And you know, it's amazing because you and I look at something like that and we say, it's so clear. Of course it's Jesus. Of course it's Jesus. Why is it clear to us? Praise be to the Holy God. Not because we're smart, do we get it? Because God opened our eyes to understand it. That's why we offer praise. We can't take any credit. One day they will get it. The Bible says they will get it. And they will get it the same way you and I got it, by God opening their eyes to it. We're not smarter than they. Take a look. Let's take a look. I'm back in my New American Standard Bible. Let's just take a look at it verse by verse so that we can see Jesus more clearly. He says there in chapter 52:14, many people were astonished. His appearance was marred more than any man. The New Living Translation says what? Marred worse than any man has ever been, or something along those lines. The video was way off, if that's the case. Jesus' face must have looked like Rocky Balboa times 10. Remember when they had to cut Rocky's eyes so he could see? And if you slow that down in real time, you can see blood spurting out of the guy's hand, you know, when he's trying to cut his eyes. His eyes must have been so swollen and so beaten. He was so marred. And we know that they slugged him in the face. We know they spit upon him. We know he had this crown of thorns on his head. We know these. We know that they were beating his head with a reed. Oh, he looked worse than any boxer you and I had ever seen. His face swollen beyond recognition, the New Living Translation. We looked at him, the writer says. His appearance was marred, his form more than the sons of men. Verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. To sprinkle nations, that has to do with, this is atonement. That's a picture of the high priest sprinkling blood or sprinkling water, which is indicative of atonement. That's what he was doing. That's why he got beaten. He was getting hit in the face because you and I were supposed to be getting hit in the face. He was allowing people to spit loogies on him so that we didn't have to have that shame upon us. That's why the writer says that it was for the many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. What other man stood before kings and shut their mouths? What other man, even today, through, as we see in the works of or the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, standing before kings, shutting their mouths. People today shutting kings' mouths with the word of God, standing before them with the words of Jesus. The writer says in 53:1, who has believed our message? Has anyone believed it? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is representative of strength and power. To whom has God's power been revealed? And you know, God had told Isaiah in chapter 6, he said, go out and tell a people. They'll hear a lot, but they won't hear a thing. They'll have ears that will receive it, but they won't hear it. They'll have eyes that see, but they won't actually see it. And Isaiah is saying essentially the same thing. To whom has God's arm been revealed? To everybody, but they didn't get it. He speaks of him in verse 2, for he grew up. And Isaiah is speaking in the past tense as if it's already happened. He grew up before him like a tender shoot. That would be the servant grew up before God Almighty like a tender shoot. And note this, and like a root out of parched ground. Roots, my roots just kind of come up out of the parched ground and tell me, look, this thing's dead, pull it up. The point being is that Jesus was a tender shoot, alive and vibrant, growing in a desert wasteland of theology. He appeared in Israel when Israel was at its worst. When the teachers of the day looked holy, but had nothing holy about them. That's this tender shoot appearing out of parched ground. And you know what? It's the same message today. And we live in the same world, essentially. Even though we're a world away from Israel, we live in a world where people look religious. There's lots of churches going on out there, but there's nothing happening beyond an Easter egg hunt. And maybe a passage of Scripture just to justify us calling ourselves a church. He grew up. in a theologically barren land. The writer says, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. In other words, the Son of God did not come out glowing. He didn't walk around and people going, beautiful man. There's something different about him. No one did. There was nothing about him. He looked like an ordinary man. Verse 3 says he was despised and forsaken of men. That's not typically what is said of someone who is attractive. No, he was despised. He was forsaken of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You know, if our Lord was a man acquainted with sorrows and a man of sorrows and of grief, why do we seek to be the exact opposite of him and always being happy? We live in a world that tells us we're supposed to be happy all the time. Hogwash. Think about that word, hogwash. Would you like to bathe in hogwash? That's how filthy it is. It's just ridiculous. We glory in our grief. We're glorying in our Lord's grief today. That's who this man was. Can this be said of Israel? No. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. People hid their faces from him. He's the guy from Nazareth. He heals on the Sabbath. Who is this uneducated man from the podunk town of Nazareth? We'll have nothing to do with such a man. Despised, not esteemed. Verse 4. Surely our griefs he bore, and our sorrows he carried. Or we might put the emphasis on our. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. That's what we think of people today. Someone who's got it hard, someone who can't walk, someone who is horribly disfigured, someone who's had a bad car wreck, someone who's dying of cancer. We typically think, wow, they must have done something really bad. That's what they thought of Jesus. As I've told you in the past, as this man is hanging on the cross with nails in his hands and feet, people are wagging their heads at him going, wow. He must really be hated by God. The point being that he didn't do anything wrong. He's suffering that way for what we did. We're the ones that did something wrong. We're the ones that are repulsive. Our sorrows he carried. He was smitten of God and afflicted. Verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Transgression is it's worse than a sin. Sin is when you do something wrong. In the Old Testament, you do something wrong, you bring a blood sacrifice to God. A transgression is after you've been told it's wrong and you do it anyway. But Jesus died for that. And he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. Again, the emphasis, the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, by his stripes, we are healed. The beatings. You might think that the whip that hits his back, that takes care of your adulteries. The slug to the face, that takes care of your murders. I was watching a golf tournament today and a very popular golfer hit a bad shot to which he took the opportunity to throw his club and kick it and use God's name in vain right there on camera. The nails being forced into Jesus' hands took care of that. They took care of Jeffrey Dahmer eating people for a living. And of Ted Bundy's axe murdering escapades. They took care of Adolf Hitler's sins, no matter how horrific they were. Well, he did not receive Christ, but the death of Jesus was enough to atone for those transgressions. All of it fell upon him. By his stripes we are healed. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. That's what a sheep does. Sheep needs a shepherd. A shepherd is there to keep the sheep together. And sheep tend to wander off. The writer is saying all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. He leaves no caveat for just some have been good. All of us have gone astray. Paul quotes this in Romans 3 to show us our total depravity. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You went away, you messed up, but God has caused the whole thing to come together under his Son, where he put all of my sins and your sins and everyone who's ever lived on one man, his Son. Did Israel do this? Has anyone else ever done this? We have a historical account of one man who did. People who lived to tell about it. People who died talking about it. Verse 7. He, this servant, was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before shears. So he did not open his mouth. I like that in the scene tonight. Jesus taking his cross. He's not saying, look, I'm not going to say anything, but you're the ones that are all messed up, not me. He did not say anything at all, except enough to bring many people to faith while he was dying. The thief next to him, the Roman centurion, others around that heard what he said, but he didn't go griping and he did not hurl abuse or insults back at the people who dared him to come down from the cross, who said, you saved others. You lousy lowlife, now come down from the cross yourself. And one of those two criminals heard what Jesus didn't say. He was so impressed. He realized Jesus was the Christ. And he said, in Luke 23:39-42, he said, Jesus, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? He tells his cohort in crime, look, stop yelling at him. We're suffering justly for what we did. This man's done nothing wrong. Something impressed upon that man. And when Jesus died and he breathed his last and he said, it is finished. Mark speaks of the Roman centurion that looks up and says, surely this man was the Son of God. A Roman centurion, maybe one that had brutally beaten Jesus. Like a lamb goes to the slaughter. He didn't open his mouth. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Oppression and judgment. They oppressed him. They arrested him. They tried him. They sent him away. Crucify him. That's what happened. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people. You know what? It's put in the New American Standard like a question. So let me go back and read it again. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Who ever thought? Who would have thunk that this Jesus of Nazareth was doing what he was doing to take the transgressions of the people of the world on his back so that we could be saved? Huh? The things that make you go, that's what the writer is saying. Verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Why do people die? Say it. Why do people die? We die because of sin. We weren't born in sin. We were conceived in sin by sinful people. We were born in sin later on, but that's just because we were conceived that way. And we will die because of that sin. That's the cancer we're born with. So everybody that dies is wicked. Right? If you die, you're wicked. That just proves. If you have a funeral, you won't be there. Your body will be, but you won't be. If you have a funeral, that just proves you're not perfect, right? And we can stand over your grave and say, see? I told you he wasn't perfect. Wicked people die. Jesus was assigned with us. Not because he was, but so that he could take our death. Now our death is actually sweet release. We have nothing to fear. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was rich. He was with a rich man in his death. He was either a rich man at his death, we might say, or he was buried in a rich man's grave, as some translations say. We know that Joseph of Arimathea was a man of wealth. We know that he owned the garden where the tomb was. So it could mean that, or it could just mean that he was rich in what he did. He looks like he's wicked because he died with wicked people, but he was actually rich in the sense that he was God and had done no wrong, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. How many of us could say that? I mean, what do you say when somebody says, have you ever told a lie? You ever take one of those tests, you know, and you know that if you say, well, no, well, that's a lie. But if you say no on the test, now you're admitting that you're a liar. So what do you put? Yeah, you put yes. I am a liar. You might as well just tell your boss, look, let me just cut to the chase. I'm a liar. I'm a thief. I'm a murderer. I am an adulterer. I will covet everything in this company. But to God be the glory. I am here to please and serve Him. And I think by hiring me, you might make a good choice. Just do that once and see what that guy or woman looks like. They can't ask what your race is. They can't ask how old you are. Just give it all to them, you know. Be real. Jesus had none of that. Have you ever told a lie? Absolutely not. Any deceit in your mouth? Nope. Jesus wouldn't have gotten any jobs, because they would have thought he was a liar. Verse 10. But the Lord, note this, why did all this happen? Here's the why. The what is what we read in verses 1 to 9. Here's the why. But the Lord, here it is again, Yahweh, God Almighty. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Isn't that amazing? The only reason God could be pleased to do what God did with Jesus was because he took such great pleasure in showing us grace. He took great pleasure. Have you ever done a great job on something? Just mowing your lawn, maybe. Building a new kitchen. Fixing your bathroom. Whatever it might be. If you work with your hands, you finish it and you go, beautiful. Looks good. I think that's what Jesus, or what Yahweh, God the Father, did. It pleased him to save wretched sinners. Who would? Nobody else would. No one else could. Pleased him to crush his son by putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. What does it mean that he will see his offspring? Jesus, the offspring of Jesus, are not Jewish people per se. Oh, it's Jewish people who have received Jesus. But the offspring of Jesus are all those who believe in him. And he did what he did to see his offspring. God's pleased to do what he did because his offspring will all be innumerable. And God will look at both his offspring on one side, all those who believed, and he will say, look at my grace. Ain't I great? And he will look at all the ones that he did not save, and he will say, look at my justice. Ain't I great? He is the God who is all in all, who shows mercy, grace, and justice, and he will be praised. And he is praised. The scene in heaven today is not that God is waiting for us to get there to praise him. The scene in heaven right now at this very moment is that angels surround the throne of God saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Why would they do that? Because they're watching him save wretched idiots like Lance Waldie. Look, why don't you do it if I say your name, Bo? But that's exactly right. A Hebrew word meaning praise the Lord. Because the angels are saying, you saved him? Why? In 1 Corinthians 11, 10, there is the system of God the Father, who, and God the Son submits to God the Father, and the husband submits to God the Son, and the wife is said to submit to the Father, or submit to her husband. So you have God the Father, God the Son, the husband, and the wife. I know that doesn't sit well in the modern day, but I didn't write it. But 1 Corinthians 11:10 says, a woman must wear a sign of authority on her head because of the angels. Huh? The angels are watching, and the submission of a woman to her husband brings glory to God through the angels. That gives a little bit more vision as to why you've been assigned to the role you've been given, ladies. Bringing glory to God. So God is already getting glory, and he will receive more glory as his offspring pours out. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, He will see it and be satisfied by the knowledge of the righteous, by the knowledge of the righteous one. My servant, whom we know now as Jesus, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. That's the resurrection. And he will divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with transgressors, with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. I love that because even on the cross, Jesus was saying things like, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And I don't think he was talking about every single one in the crowd that day. But there were many, because I think most of them did know what they were doing. They knew they were crucifying the Messiah. But there were some that were just participating and didn't know why. And Jesus is interceding for transgressors all the way till his last breath. Well, why did the Jews miss it? Well, a couple points. Number one is he didn't look like they wanted him to look when he appeared. Jesus did not fit their expectations, even though their scriptures paint him out to be this man. Their word. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. If a Jew was here today with a chip on his or her shoulder, they would say, ah, that's not what our Bible says. And I would say, ah, oh, yes, it is. I've read your scriptures in Hebrew and I have a Tanakh and it says the exact same thing. He just didn't look like they wanted him to look. Number two, he included others, the nations, and the Jews hate the nations. They did and they do. You know why they like Gentiles today? Because we pump money into their economy. Otherwise, you and I are nothing and nobody, and they hate us and they think we're all going to hell. They do. And only they are the chosen ones. Jesus came to save all who would receive him. And finally, they were spiritually dry and unable to understand. Is that you? There's so many people today that are so spiritually dry when they get fertilizer, as it were, when they get the truth. It's like the water. My front yard sits on a hill. And as the summer heat bakes the ground, I can stand there and water the ground and watch it all roll off onto the sidewalk. It drives me insane. But it's a picture of what it means to give cold, pure water to parched land and just watch it roll off. Well, why do people miss him today? Number one, Jesus is portrayed as weak and uncool. Weak and uncool. That's essentially what it is. Some guy that walked around in a robe with long flowing hair and never smiled. And he loves people that are always raising their hands in the air. Every time you see a picture of some Christian in the air, they're just like this and they're swaying back and forth. And that's not bad. Nothing bad with that or wrong with that. But the world looks at that and says, what is that all about? We Christians look like fools to the world. Look like a fool because you're obedient, not because you just want to look like a fool. Stand out because of your obedience. Jesus is portrayed as weak and uncool. Number two, bad theology in a parched land. You don't need to come to a Bible church to find a cool Jesus. You're going to find an uncool Jesus in this Bible church. Go to the ones around that really dress Jesus up cool, so that he can appeal to the masses. Some guy told me today, he's talking about a gentleman he knows, and he said, I'll come to your church, but I don't want to go to no church where I got to see a bunch of women scantily clad. And I don't want to go to church where everybody's standing there drinking their coffee. Other things I've heard in the past is one guy said, I don't want to come to church where I got to look down while we're praying and see somebody's ugly, skanky toenails because they're wearing sandals. I thought, well, that's a new one. That's a new one. I don't want to see some guy's white, hairy legs because they think it's okay to wear shorts to church. Okay, I can't stop all that. But essentially what they want a place to go. I want to hear God's word. I don't want to be distracted by all the garbage that makes it fun to come to church. There's nothing in church, folks, that's supposed to be fun. Fun is not a church, not a word that fits with church. Joy is. Worship is. You have fun out there. Fun comes and goes. Joy is eternal. You get it here in the Word of God. And finally, people miss him today because Jesus threatens our way of life. He's the threat to the way we want to live our lives. That man dying on the cross is a threat to us. Because if we receive Him, we got to give up what we do and what we like. We don't want to do that. The really cool part about that, to use the word cool, I used it uncool earlier, but the really cool part about that is when you give up what you think you are entitled to and what you love, you will look at it in your rearview mirror and say, why did I ever love that? Filthy rated R movies, rated X movies, filthy pornography on my computer, foul language, worried about a golf game, worried about fishing, worried about my kid's baseball career when he's 8 years old. All those things in the rearview mirror look so stupid when you worship the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't matter. You think it's a big thing to give up, but it's not. It's a great thing to give up. So what we have is we have a man who is from the seed of a woman. There are no seeds in women. Women have eggs. The man gives the seed. But Genesis 3:15 speaks of one who will come from the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. No man has ever come from the seed of a woman. He comes from the seed of a man. But Jesus our Lord was born from the seed of the woman. He was from the seed of Abraham. He was from the tribe of Judah. He was from the line of David. He was born of a virgin. He was both God and man. He was born in Bethlehem. He was preceded by a messenger who pointed to Him as the Lamb of God, the Christ, the Son of God. He died in AD 33 according to Daniel's prophecy. He was pierced according to Zechariah's prophecy. He had no broken bones according to the Psalms. John says Jesus is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh. We know that He's God. Paul says that Christ is God over all, Romans 9:5. And he says, in Christ the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, Colossians 2:9. Peter declares that believers receive righteousness from our God and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 1:1. Matthew applies deity to Jesus when he quotes Isaiah 7:14, saying, the virgin shall be with child and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. The virgin that gave birth to the child, Mary, giving birth to Jesus, even though they didn't name Him God with us, Emmanuel, He is God with us. It's a title. Writer of Hebrews says the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word, Hebrews 1:3. The Hebrews writer also quotes Psalm 45:6 in claiming that God says of the Son, saying, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. These clear claims of deity cannot be missed. Add to that what we've looked at tonight, and we know for a fact who the Messiah is. We know for a fact who Isaiah was pointing to. We know from what the way He died, what He said, the way He lived, and the fact that He was resurrected from the grave. We have no questions as to who God is. His name is Jesus. Yeshua. HaMashiach. The Jesus who is from Nazareth. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And there is salvation only in Him. And you know why there's salvation in Him and Him only? Because He died on that cross. And He took the punishment. With every hammer that those nails went through His skin, with every whipping and laceration in His skin, with every slug to the face and bat to the head, and every drop of blood that poured into His eyes, and every breath He took trying to come up on that cross with His bent legs, until the moment when He said, it is finished. That's why we have salvation. Has the message become boring to you? Is it another year that we have to hear the Easter message? I'll be honest, it is for me. I've heard it all my life. And I get on my knees and I work, God, please. I know this story. I've preached it 1,000 times, it seems. Please, peel away the calluses all over my soul and pour this into me. I'm not preaching for you. This is for me. The reminder of who He is. And I hope that as you eavesdrop while I talk to myself, that you too will be reminded of the freshness of this story and what it truly means. And as we come to the elements to remember our Lord's death, I pray that as these elements are passed out, that you would ask God, if you're anything like me, Lord, renew me. I'm old. I'm calloused. this story is awesome, and I still don't get it. Fill me with the wonder, the glory, and the joy of a story I've heard 1,000 times before. Let that be your prayer. And if it's the first time you've ever actually heard it, then you pray that the Lord God Almighty will save your soul. The moment you say it, He does. I would even say this, He already has. The only thing that would prompt you to pray such a prayer would mean that the Holy Spirit has already come upon you and saved your wicked soul. What a God we serve. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the fact that it is so sharp, that it is so runs so deep. It is so beyond us. And yet the message is so simple. We are sinners. You took our sin upon Yourself so that we could be cleaned. You have covered us with Your blood. I pray, Lord, for all here, those who do know You, that we would worship You. Those who do not, that You would open their minds and hearts to receive the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus knew He was the servant of Yahweh. He knew that He would die. That's why He came. And the night before He died, would have been last night, history of the world, He had the supper with His disciples, the Passover meal. And He took the bread and He held it up. And He said, "Men, this is My body. Eat this, and as often as you do, remember that My body was broken for your sins." And so He did. And in the same way, He took the cup. He held up after the bread. And as the bread was to be eaten in remembrance of Him, so too the cup. Except that the cup with the redness of it, Jesus said, "Be reminded that this is My blood. This is the blood of the new covenant, no longer the old covenant of laws written in stone, but this is the new covenant, God's law written on your hearts. Do this and drink this in remembrance of Me as often as you come together in preparation, not just remembrance of what I did, but in remembering that I'm coming again and we will eat again. We do that in remembrance of Him." Jesus said, "Insofar as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Would you pray with me? What a privilege, Lord, to be able to proclaim Your death and to remind myself and everyone else that You are coming again. That Your plan is unfolding right before our eyes. We get weary, we get weak, we long for Your coming. Lord, I just thank You that You're in charge and we're not. On behalf of all of us, I thank You. I thank You, Lord, that as this wicked world unfolds, and as You leave us here to shine our lights in it, that after tonight and this weekend, and the time that we spend in John, and the time that we spend in Your Word, and the time that we spend in fellowship with Your people, empower us. Strengthen that light. Give us new batteries, as it were. As we live in this dark world, may the world take note that we are the disciples of Christ, saved by His blood, unashamed of His Word. And Lord, as we go to bed tonight, may we go to bed not with a song on our minds, not with the latest movie we saw, but with the thought that our Lord died for us in our place. And we'll lay in the tomb on the Sabbath day. And on a morning like Sunday morning, we will be reminded that He came back to life and He lives to make intercession for us sinful people, having washed us with His blood. Let that be our last thought as we worship You. Receive this final song of praise, Lord, from unclean lips as we offer it to You. The sacrifice of praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.